Of Romans, the 12th chapter this evening. Open your Bibles today, not to chapter 12, but open, first of all, to start at Matthew chapter 7 for just a moment. By way of introduction, Matthew chapter 7. Turn to that text for just a moment, Matthew chapter 7. Our Lord Jesus Christ, in finishing the Sermon on the Mount, brought his sermon to a close and gave us a conclusion to it, basically drawing us to a point of decision. Every sermon has a conclusion to it, an application form to it. And our Lord brought the sermon to a conclusion by beginning in verse 13, Matthew 7:13. He says, "Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it." The Lord illustrated life by two gates and two ways, the broad gate and the broad way, the narrow gate, the narrow way. The broad gate and the broad way enters, and as you enter the broad gate and the broad way, it eventually narrows and narrows and narrows and becomes in due time a very difficult, difficult life. So the prophets reminded us that the way of the wicked, the way of the transgressor, is hard. There is no peace, God says, for who? For the wicked. And so the wicked may begin with a broad way, but eventually it gets really tight and sin becomes a great tormentor. On the other hand, the way to life begins narrow. It's a narrow gate and a narrow way. It demands that we repent and we trust Christ, and then it opens up into a full life of blessings and goodness that come to God's people. We are never the loser for trusting God. And as we turn our thoughts tonight to Romans chapter 12, what Paul will be speaking to us is a way of life, a way of life. And you and I have a choice to make, the choice either to choose the broad way that eventually leads to a very difficult, difficult time for you, or to choose the narrow way that eventually broadens up into a peace and joyful and full life with God. The choices you make. And you make those every single day as we unfold the text. We'll make it every single day as we go through life. And so we are blessed tonight because we have an opportunity to learn from God about this other way, the blessed way, the good and full life that God has for us. And God will begin to unfold that as you and I go through Romans 12, 13, 14, and 15. So open to this morning, this evening, to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. The apostle begins what we call the practical section of the epistle. It is Paul's custom, as he teaches the Word of God, to give us, first of all, doctrine, and then give us the practicality, the implementation of doctrine, whether it be Ephesians, Galatians, Colossians, Philippians, whether you be in Thessalonians. It doesn't matter where you're at with Paul's epistles. Eventually, he takes doctrine, expounds that, and then he moves into the practical sections of it and how it applies to your life. That's the way it should be. And so he spent the first 11 chapters of this great book talking about doctrine. It's the position of the believer, who we are, what God has done for us, and all that comes with redemption and forgiveness, the death of Christ, the person of Christ, the role that God has for us, the place of Israel in the whole place of God's history. It's all been doctrine. And now in chapter 12, he turns to the practical section. He'll talk about the life that we ought to live. And it's exciting as you and I go down this path because it's going to help us. You have a choice to make, either to live your life God's way or live it the other way. Either you can choose to choose God's and God's way and pattern yourself after what God wants you to do, or you can make the other choice and be sucked in, enticed into the broad gate, the broad way, and eventually be a catastrophe. Eventually be a person that has really been sucked out of all the joy that God would have for you only because we were led astray by going down the broad way that leads to what? Destruction, as Jesus said. And so in chapter 12, we begin the practical section. It'll go through chapters 12, 13, 14, 15, and 16. And let's begin in chapter 12 and verse 1. "Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you tonight that we can join with other believers tonight and open this wonderful book and have you as our teacher instruct us. We thank you for the encouragement to, Lord, consider the narrow way that will lead to life, the narrow road that at times seems to be so difficult and so demanding and so pressing. But as we journey through it, it leads to the blessed life you have for your people. And we thank you for giving us the scriptures to become for us the instruction that we need to have. And tonight, open it up to us and teach us so we may live according to your word and according to your pattern. We want to thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, in this first chapter, the apostle will talk about priorities. The priority of worship, verses 1 and 2. The priority of ministry, verses 3 through 8. And the priority of love, verses 9 to 21. Priorities that every believer should have in their lives. The priority of worship, priority of ministry, priority of love. In other words, as we journey down, as we apply doctrine, we're going to see ourselves then in the area of worship. So let's begin, first of all, by looking at verses 1 and 2 to talk about the priority of worship. The importance of it is that we would learn to worship God. It is so, so vital to the believer. What will characterize your life as a Christian is that you will be characterized by worship. I was listening to the funeral service for the police officer they had this week. And it was interesting how they had the wife talk about their life and how she loved her husband and loved her family. And they spoke about what was a priority for them on Sunday. And they spoke about Sunday, the priority of Sunday. And it was all about family. It was about having breakfast together. It was about coming together and serving her husband his breakfast, his hash browns, and all that went with that. Now, as you sat there as a human being, you would sit and say, that is wonderful that they had the families a priority, that somehow Sunday they devoted to each other. But if you sat there listening to that through the eyes of God, you would say they had it all wrong. Because Sunday is whose day? Sunday is the Lord's day. And the priority of Sunday is not your breakfast. It's not your hash browns. It's not your family. The priority of Sunday is who? God. See, worship is your priority. Family may be good, but that is not your priority. You sleep, you may need your extra day on Sunday to sleep in, but your health is not your priority. Your priority is what? Worship. God is our priority. And that's why he begins here by reminding us that as a result of our redemption, as a result of our coming to Christ, worship is our greatest priority. And he's going to emphasize here this evening in Romans chapter 12, the priority of worship, most, most important. And so tonight we're going to just take it a piece at a time, verse 1, as we look at the priority of worship. Let's define worship first of all. He defines it here in chapter 12, verse 1. He says, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. It's a phrase the Apostle Paul uses to define for us what worship is. Your spiritual service of worship. He uses the word latruo for the idea of worship, the service of God, of taking your life and making it a service to God. Worship, you see, is the adoration that the creature gives to the Creator. It is what we do to God. Worship is what we give to God. It is rendering to God His due. In the Old English, the word worship came from the word worthship, to give somebody their worth. What are they worth? When you consider God and who He is, what does He deserve from us? When you think of God and who He is and what He stands for and what He's done, what does He deserve? See, He deserves all that He is, to give God all that belongs to Him, to give God His due. And the creature's priority, The creature's mandate, and we are the creatures, is to give the Creator His due, to give God His due. That is our purpose, to give God His due. Now, God illustrates that for us. Go to Revelation chapter 4. He illustrates that from a couple of chapters that are what they call worship chapters in the Bible. Revelation chapter 4 and Revelation chapter 5. These are the two great chapters on worship. The Old Testament has many chapters on worship. The New Testament, not very many of them, but what they do have are very clear and very exalted. Revelation chapter 4, and come to verse 8. Verse 8. John had a vision of celestial beings in heaven and what they do in heaven. He says, and the four living creatures, each of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within, and day and night they do not cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God the Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come. And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, to Him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who sits on the throne, and they will worship Him who lives forever and ever, and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, worthy are You, our Lord and our God, to receive what? Glory and honor and power. For You created all things, and because of Your will, they existed and were created. You notice then that in this great chapter on worship, these celestial beings, these angels, and these 24 elders, representing not only celestial beings, but also earthly beings, they acknowledge God for who He is and what He's done. The fact that He is the eternal God that lives forever and ever. He's the one that made everything. He's the one that gave us existence, the one that upholds all things by the word of His power. He it is that deserves all the worship. And so they acknowledge Him, that He is who He is. See, friends, people of God, many times in our living, we focus on ourselves. We don't focus on God. The more you focus on God, the more your heart will be drawn in that direction. We focus on ourselves and we'll be looking at ourselves. Focus on God and who He is, and your life will be turned in that direction. Look at chapter 5, Revelation 5, and come also to verse 8. In chapter 5 and verse 8, again, when He had taken the book, when He's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ who took the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, before Jesus Christ the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, what's the first word there? Worthy. Giving worship. Worthy are You to take the book and to break its seals. For You were slain, and You purchased for God with Your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nations. You've made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels around the throne, and the living creatures, and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, what's the first word? Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea, and all things in them, I heard saying, to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. And the four living creatures kept saying what? Amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. In other words, this is what they did because of what He did in redemption. Chapter 4 is creation. Chapter 5 is redemption. In other words, this is who He is. And worthy worship is giving God His due. Looking at God and to what He's done for us, and acknowledge Him for who He is and what He has done for us. So when Paul then begins to stress for us this whole issue of worship, what he's saying to you and saying to me, listen, because of all that God has done for you, not only in making you but in saving you, your life should be then to be living for the glory and the worship of God. Your purpose is to give Him, to render Him your reasonable service of worship. Your reasonable service of worship. Now, that expression reasonable means that the worship involves your entire person, a sincere worship, a heartfelt worship, a worship that involves your total being. It involves your mind, it involves your spirit, it involves your entire life. Present your bodies means that it's not just your spirit, your mind, it's also your body involved in that. Now, if we're in Southern California here, and we are in Southern California, every heresy is hatched here in Southern California. They're hatched here and they're spread around the world, all right? And so they usually are promoted by some of your famous movie stars and other people like that. And there's a tendency also as we go through this whole issue of sometimes thinking that worship is for us to sit before God and to have a blank mind. And that is not the case at all. The expression reasonable service of worship means that your worship involves your thinking, your mind to focus. When you are your clearest, when you are really thinking of all that God has done for you, then you begin to worship. Don't buy this thing where you sit down with your legs crossed in transcendental meditation or Eastern type of thinking. You clear your mind of everything. No, you don't. To worship God, you don't clear your mind of everything. You clear your mind of all that is sinful. But you fill your mind with God. You fill your mind with God, as we saw here in chapter 4, with who God is, and chapter 5, what God has done for you. And when your mind is filled with all that God is and all that He's done for you in creation and salvation, then your heart is lifted up to worship Him and acknowledge Him and give Him all that is due Him. And so we look at this chapter, chapters 4 and 5, and we see the basis for our worship. Let's go back to Romans chapter 12. I want you to see something else with me this evening in Romans 12. Romans 12, look at 12 and verse 1. What is the first word in your Bible in Romans chapter 12 and verse 1? What's your first word there? Therefore. Now, in Bible study, when you see the word therefore, you always ask yourself why it's therefore. What's the therefore? The therefore is summing up all that He's done, all the 11 chapters. Therefore, because, Paul says, because of what I've just told you. Because of what I just said to you in Romans 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and through chapter 11, based on all of that, therefore, I want you to render to God your reasonable service of worship. Because of all that God has done for you, I want you to render to God your spiritual service of worship. It's the application of doctrine. The application of doctrine. You see, the true result of proper doctrine is going to be a worshipful heart. When you and I understand what God has really done for us, it's going to result in us then worshiping God for who He is. And that's why the apostle says, therefore, as a result of your redemption, the result of the fact that God has redeemed us and saved us from our sins and made us new people, because of that, we then are able to become worshipful creatures before the Lord. Therefore, then, is the basis for our worship. It's the redemption accomplished through our Lord Jesus Christ. And by the way, it defines the form of worship. When you and I read God's Word and we think about our worship, our redemption defines our worship. See, not all worship is worship. You can scour the world today and see all facets of people worshiping. It's not really worship. We just entered Lenten week here in the Western Hemisphere. You know, Tuesday was Mardi Gras, and people went out and did their stuff, and then on Wednesday they put some ashes on their forehead, and off they went. As you can tell with my forehead, I've had ashes for a long, long time. They're just not right in the middle, you know what I'm saying? But the issue is that, you know, people enter into worship and they call it worship. I want you to understand that not all worship is worship. Not all feigns of pretending to worship God is worship. Not all matter of forms that people take to worship God is true worship. Our redemption will dictate our worship. Your reasonable service of worship depends upon our redemption, how you and I were redeemed. And so you notice that as Paul explained worship, go to chapter 1, for example. In chapter 1 of Romans, reminded us that True worship is going to be free from idolatry. True worship is not worshiping idols and things like that. That's why he reminded us that the heathen, in verse 21, that even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. They didn't worship him for who he really was, but they became futile in their speculation, and their foolish heart was what? Darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed creatures and or animals and crawling creatures. True worshipers, true worship eliminates idols. And it's really sad to see even forms of Christianity who take idols before them. Forms of Christianity who have images and they think the images are legitimate because somehow these images remind us of God. And God was very clear in relation to worship. He says, you shall make no what? Graven image of me, of nothing. Nothing that is me, you make no graven image. Nothing that resembles me, none of that. You'll worship me in spirit and in what? And in truth. Therefore, all forms of idolatry are not true worship. If you go to chapter 4, Romans chapter 4, this great chapter in the fourth chapter, it talks about being justified on the basis of faith. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. Well, what does the Bible say? Scripture say, Abraham believed God, and it, his faith, was credited to him as righteousness. And he proceeded then in chapter 4 to emphasize that we are not saved on the basis of works, but on the basis of what? Faith. You see, some forms of worship becomes a means of working to gain God's favor. Some forms of worship. We have some folks that even join us here on Sunday mornings, not usually Sunday nights, but Sunday mornings. They'll join us Sunday mornings, and they come. They come to church to gain favor with God. They come to give God an hour and a half of something to somehow see if they can make some points with God. Is that worship? No, that's not worship. That's not worship. You can't worship God by trying to earn his favor by some form of worship. That is not. Worship is a response. It is not a work. It is not an effort. It is not a gaining of points. Worship is a response to God for what he's already done for us. Has he saved us? Has he forgiven us our sins? Are you washed by the blood of Christ? Have been reconciled to God? Then our worship is a response to that. Never think that you're going to kneel or whatever you're going to be doing to God to gain his favor and to say that's a worship. It is not worship. You've nullified the therefore means that we look to God. Look at chapter 5 and verse 1. 5 verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, as the basis of chapter 4, we have, finish it, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That is, true worship eliminates fear as an approach to worship. Because we've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, listen, eliminates fear. Worship is never done with an attitude of fearing God, as if to say, I fear God, therefore I'm going to worship him. No, the fear of God is a deep reverence for him. It's to acknowledge him. That's why in reverence we may adopt a position of kneeling. We may be prostrate. We may stand before God. We may not even look in God's direction. It doesn't mean we're afraid of God. We reverence him. We know who he is. That is true worship. But to be afraid of God and to use your worship as a means of appeasing God, then that is not worship. That is not worship. We cannot appease God by means of our worship. The appeasement is done by the blood of Jesus Christ. We sang the song tonight that the wrath of God has been appeased. The wrath of God has been stayed. God is no longer angry at you. God is not wrathful to you. He is not. That through Jesus Christ we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And if tonight you feel that somehow God is angry at you and you must appease the wrath of God, then friend, then you don't understand the therefore in Romans 12:1. You don't understand it. That therefore there means that because of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Go to chapter 8 of Romans. Chapter 8 here reminded us in verse 3, Romans 8, 12. Let's begin at verse 1. There is therefore now, what? No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ has set you free from the law of sin and of death. What the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. Sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin, condemned sin of the flesh, so that the requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. That's why in New Testament worship, there are no ceremonies, there are no rituals. Did you notice that? That in our worship before God in the New Testament, there are no ceremonies, there are no rituals, because those are been done away with. Our redemption in Christ, Christ became our propitiation. He became the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. All the Old Testament symbolism pointing to Christ has been fulfilled in Christ. Whether it be the lamb, the sacrifice, the priesthood, all of that has been fulfilled in Christ. Ceremonies are done. Our worship then is the result of our redemption in our Lord Jesus Christ. And when we see the word therefore, it describes the form of worship. This is why it's in spirit and in truth. Now there's a mood today in American Christianity to try to go back to rituals and symbolisms. You better be careful, people. They're going back to the making of candles and rituals and going through certain forms, etc. Why? Because they don't understand our redemption in Christ. In Jesus Christ, we have been set free from all of that. And our worship is in spirit and in truth. Go back to Romans 12 for just a moment. See, the word therefore is there for a particular reason, to point us back to our redemption. Now, I want you to see something with me here. Because Paul says, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Now, it's interesting that through this text, our attitude bleeds through here. The word therefore, pointing back to our redemption, defines not only the form of worship, but also defines our attitudes in worship. When you and I come to God in worship, we approach Him to honor Him and to give Him glory and praise and honor, to extol Him for who He really is. Our attitude is affected by it. Redemption affects our attitude. Now I want you to note something with me, that worship, first of all, when it comes to attitude, worship is first of all a free will action. You do it because you want to do it. Did you notice Paul's words in chapter 12, verse 1? He says, I urge you. He does not say, I command you. Notice that. He doesn't say, I command you. He says, I urge you. In essence, I urge you, as it is to say, I would exhort you, I would appeal to you, but I'm not commanding you. Because worship comes from a heart that is willing. A heart that wants to. You can't make somebody worship. Now God can. God can make everybody bow down to Him, and He will. He can make the demons acknowledge Him. He can make the demons acknowledge who He is, but their worship is not a sincere worship that comes from the heart. They are pressed into it. God wants His worshipers, you and me. He wants us to be willful worshipers because we want to worship Him. We come to Him because we love Him, because all that He's done for us. That's what it means. I came across this week a story given by Dr. John Piper, a great preacher, talking about, again, the worship, how it should be. And he was using an illustration of Valentine's, what we just had, you know, and he talked about coming to his wife with some flowers on Valentine's Day and knocking at the door. And she opens the door, and there he is. He says, and I have behind me a wonderful bouquet of roses on Valentine's Day. And I said, honey, here are some roses for you. Oh, she says, wonderful. He goes, yeah. You see, it's my duty on Valentine's Day to bring you some flowers. Here you are. Now, let me ask you, ladies, would that turn you on? Would that excite you? Would you clap your hands and say, oh, you're such a wonderful husband? Would you say that? No, you would take the flowers and beat him on his head with them. Because that's not how you respond. You see, and that same thing with worship. All right, God, so I'm going to church because you want me to. All right, God, so I'm going to read your Bible because you want me to. All right, God, so I'm going to kneel down because you're... See, that is not worship. That's what Paul says, I could command you, but I'm not. I could command you, I could authorize, but I'm not. I'm urging you. I'm asking you to respond to all that God has done for you. I want you to do it because you want to do it. See, that is worship, people. That is worship. See, redemption defines that. It just draws your heart in that direction. Now, I want you to note with me in chapter 12, verse 1, not only the words, I urge you, but also notice that he says, by the mercies of God. By the mercies of God. Now, he's referring back to the context in chapter 11, where he says in verse 32, look at verse 32, he says, now God has shut up all in disobedience so that he may show what? Mercy to all. Let me ask you now, people, did we deserve to be saved? I mean, did we? No, it was all done on the basis of what? Of mercy. So our response to God is because of the mercy shown us. That's why we're here tonight. So we, you know, we love church. We're here not because we have to be, but because we love Him and we have experienced the great mercy of God. And it's His mercy that draws us to Him. And Paul would say, listen, your reasonable service of worship, this coming to God and making worship a priority, is dictated by your redemption. All that God has done for you, the fact that He displayed His wonderful mercy in your behalf, that you didn't deserve it, there was nothing that merited it, that God demonstrates His own love towards us, and that while you and I were still sinners, Christ died for us. And the more you contemplate the great mercy of God, then the greater your worship is going to begin. Go to Luke chapter 7 by way of illustration. In Luke chapter 7, you recall the story that is found in Luke chapter 7, the incident where the Lord was invited to a special man's house for dinner. And you recall that as he was at that dinner in the home of a Pharisee, that it says in chapter 7 of Luke in verse 37, as he was in the middle of dinner, there was a woman in the city who was a sinner. And when she heard that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume. And standing behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and kept wiping them with the hair of her head and kissing his feet and anointing them with the perfume. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who is touching him, that she is a what? A sinner. In other words, that she was really a town prostitute. That's who she was. And Jesus said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And replied, say it, teacher. He said, a moneylender had two debtors. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. When they were unable to pay, he graciously forgave them both. So which of them will love him more? And Simon answered and said, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And he said to him, Simon, you've judged correctly. Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You didn't anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much. For he that is forgiven little, guess what? Loves little. She was worshiping him not to be forgiven. She was worshiping him because she was already what? Forgiven. Forgiven. Simon, I'm in your house, but you don't worship me because you don't know what it means to be forgiven. You've not experienced the mercy of God. This woman has. I didn't tell her to come. I'm not commanding her to wash my feet, to kiss my feet. None of that. Of her own accord, she did it. Of her own accord, she came, and with her tears of joy and with her life, she is giving me worship because, you see, she's been forgiven much. He that is forgiven little loves little. Why is it that we have so many professing Christians that do not worship at all? Why do they grumble at worship? Why do they smack at God for worship? Because, you see, they have not experienced the mercy of God. Maybe they're really not genuine believers. Maybe they're feigning to be Christians. But the more you understand the deep mercy of God, then it means you're going to worship Him out of a great love that you have for Him. Because you love Him. Your response is going to be with great love. That's why, go back to Romans chapter 12. That's why Paul says, listen, I urge you by the mercies of God. Know the mercies of God, and that'll drive you to worship Him. Now notice something else when it comes to our worship, that our redemption dictates our attitudes. He says to present your bodies. Present your bodies. Look at the word present. It is a word that speaks about a conscious act. It's something that you think about. He says, present your bodies. Make this act of worship something that you are conscious about. It's not just thrown together. It doesn't just happen. It's something you put some thought into it. Careful and thoughtful approach at worship. It is not sloppy. It is something you think about as you begin to worship God. And that, for that reason, as you and I think of our redemption and we think of all that God has done for us, our worship becomes that, a conscious act. How many of you think that DJ up here just a few minutes before service got his guitar together and just threw some songs together? You think he did that? You think Elizabeth just kind of crawled out of the pew and got up here and just did her thing? You think they did that? Talk to me now. No, they put some thought into that. Great selection of songs tonight. I mean, they really ministered to my heart, did not? I mean, that's what it means. That's what it means. You see, our worship then takes a certain conscious act. It isn't sloppy. We don't just throw it together. Because of your redemption and because God of who He is and how serious He is and His nature, then it means for us to do some careful thought. I mean, when you read the Old Testament, God is very careful. I mean, He prescribes worship to the detail. Even the garments, the vestments they used, and the way they offered the sacrifices, everything. He told Moses, do everything according to the pattern shown you on that holy mountain. Don't deviate. Make sure your service to me is serious and takes a measure of thought. You know, people, it's amazing. Today, the mood in American church, the American evangelical church, is to be as sloppy could be when you come to worship. I don't understand that. I don't understand how we can take worship and do the opposite of what He's saying to us here. I don't understand that. I don't understand how we can take worship and make it as sloppy could be. And that's the mood today. To kind of just dress down and dumb down and just make worship like a just thing, something thrown together. They even orchestrate that. We had some fellows at the seminary who, they'd have to dress like this to go to the seminary. That's how they go to chapel. Jason, you've been there. And then I go visit their churches, and they're wearing sandals with no socks, with torn pants, and their shirt like tucked out. And I say, now, why would you do that? They're leading worship. Why would you do that? Why would you get up in a stage and be sloppy to accommodate people in the pew who want to be sloppy? There was a time when you had your Sunday dress and you came to church that way, right? And now we like to do the opposite. We wake up in our pajamas and we come to church in... And you pick up the filthiest, dirtiest pants you can possibly with the most holes. And that's how we come to church. Have you noticed that? Now, you know, why in the world? Not that you have to go buy expensive stuff, but why would you want to bring God that kind of stuff? Talk to me. Explain it to me. I don't understand that. You see, because they don't understand worship. That's why. And when God says, when Paul says, present your bodies, the word present means take thought about it. Think about it. Think about your worship. If it's your daily worship, think about it. Don't just throw it together. Don't spend your day, waste your day on frivolous activities and then at night say, before you go to bed, oh, I forgot to read my Bible. And then get up and like read two verses and then crash out. What is that about? That's sloppiness. Or when you come to worship on Sunday, just to kind of throw things together, wake up with hardly any sleep at all at night, and then come to church and fight to stay awake because you were up late at night in some activity or some stuff, or you get here late. You ever seen that? If service starts at 9 o'clock and you're getting here at 9:35. Maybe you do it because you don't want to take the offering before you get here. I don't know why you come so late. But you can hardly come in and you hardly hear a part of it and then you're dismissed and off you go. That is what they call what? Sloppy work. There's no thought into that. And God is saying because of your redemption, the word present means here, you know, give it some thought. Don't just throw your body, don't just throw your carcass at God. Think about it and worship God meaningfully. Meaningfully, that's what he's talking. Because of your redemption, if God gave you his best, surely demands from us are what? Our best. You throw the stuff together. See, it's important that we do that. You see, and that's implied here. It's implied. Now notice also in chapter 12, verse 1, that he says, present your bodies a living and holy, what's the word there? Sacrifice. See, worship is a costly priority. It's a priority. It's something that cost us. It's a word that indicates something precious offered to God. He could have used anything else. But when he saw the issue of worship, he says, make it a sacrifice. Make it a sacrifice. As it was in the Old Testament, it's something you bring to God that is precious to you. Precious to you. Let me illustrate. Go to the book of Genesis chapter 4. You recall that God began to be worshipped in the fourth chapter of the book of Genesis. They sinned, and then they began to worship him in tangible ways. Now it says here in chapter 4 of Genesis, would you turn there please, that let's begin in verse 2. And Adam, and again she gave birth to his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of flocks, and Cain was a tiller of the ground. Now the both of these occupations are absolutely precious before God. One is not more important than the other one. Whether you're a keeper of flocks or a tiller of the ground, whether you're a farmer or a computer programmer, it makes no difference. So it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. Abel, on his part, also brought of the firstlings of his flock and other fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering. But for Cain and for his offering, he had no regard. So Cain became very angry and his countenance fell. Now, why do you think that God accepted Abel's offering and not Cain's offering? What's the difference? What's the difference? Was it the content? Was it because one man brought an animal and one man brought wheat or barley or corn? What was the difference? The difference was in the sacrifice. Notice carefully that it says in verse 4 that Abel brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. In other words, he brought the very best that he had to give to God. For him to worship God was a sacrifice. For him to bring something to God cost him. As far as Cain was concerned, you know, he could have just gotten the scraps and brought them to God. He could have just packed a bag of grain and dumped it on the altar and lit it on fire for all he was concerned, but not for Abel. He picked out the very best of the flock, the fattest sheep he had to offer, and he gave it to God. You see, that's what sacrifice means. It means something that's really costly and precious to you. Go to 2 Samuel 24. 2 Samuel 24. In 2 Samuel 24, God has given David an opportunity to redeem himself and to get right with God after he sinned against the Lord. And God made a provision for him, and he had a chance to worship God. But I want you to see something that David learned in his course of worshiping God. In 2 Samuel 24 and verse 24. However, the king said to Arauna, No, I can't receive this free stuff to worship God. No, I will surely buy it from you for a price. For I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God, which cost me what? Nothing. The man said to David, David, you can have the field, you can have the wood, you can have the oxen. They're all yours to worship God. Here, they're free. I give them to you. David said, No. I got to buy it from you. Because I'm not giving God something that's cheap or free. It's got to cost me something. See, worship should be a demanding thing upon you. Worship should cost you. It should be something that you look at it with a sense like, I'm giving God my best. And in some ways it hurts me. It's a loss for me, but it's not really a loss. It's the best that I have to give to God. And that's the worship that I bring to Him. So when the apostle identified our worship of God as a sacrifice, that's what it's about. The sacrifice. Remember the story in John chapter 12. Another woman. This one is Mary and Martha. You know, Mary, the sister of Martha, when Jesus was there at her house, I mean, she brought an alabaster vial of very precious perfume and broke it and poured it on his head and anointed him with oil. Remember that? And Judas said, whoa, Jesus, what a waste. And this is like 200 denarii. This is a year's wages wasted on your head. We could have taken this thing and sold it for money to give to the poor. I mean, a year's wages. Nathaniel, that's like how much you make for a year. Like you make $85,000 a year. I hope. You know, and whatever you think about whatever you make. That was what she wasted on Jesus. Let me ask you, did she waste it on Jesus? No. That was her worship of the Lord. She took the very best she had. I mean, she went into her cabin and she looked at what she had to offer him. Stuff she bought as a teenager at Walmart. And then the stuff that she was really expensive. And she got the most expensive stuff and came and gave it to Jesus. See, that's what worship is, people. That's what it is. To give God your very, very best. Now we're doing that. Are we doing that? I hope we are. I hope you never complain about worship or never complain about all that God wants from us. No, our redemption, that therefore in this verse points back and says, you know what? I want to give God my best. He deserves my best, and I want to give it to Him. Our time is up. We shall continue this next Sunday night. Let's stand together and let's worship the Lord together. Father, we want to stop right now just to thank you as we contemplate the work of your Son upon the cross, as we think of all the great sacrifice made in our behalf and all that it accomplished. And now we stand here together as your people. We've spent the night a week in worship, acknowledging who you are. Lord, help us as we learn to worship, to give you a reasonable service of worship, to respond in a proper fashion, in the proper mode, the proper form, also the proper attitude. And Father, there's somebody here, a man or woman, that has not yet become a Christian and does not yet know you. That, Lord, you would draw them to yourself, remind them that you want them to be worshipers. You want them to be saved, to know you as Lord and Savior, and then to worship you with their entire lives. Help us, Lord, as well, as we are faced in our culture with people that are trying to distort worship, make it something else. Help us to always adopt the proper attitude in the worship of our living God. Help us as we continue to learn how to be good worshipers. Lord, make us what we need to be. We now thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.